that in fact he didn't refer to the resurrection of the body, but to the resuscitation of a corpse. Of course, that's not what Christianity teaches. Jesus' corpse wasn't just resuscitated. The resurrection is something far greater than that. It wasn't just a raising of Lazarus from the dead. But the connection with the modern science part is actually in a different part of the same work, and he writes the following. It is impossible to use electric light and the wireless, referring to radio, and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries, and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits. That Bultmann is connecting the advances in modern science or technology with a disbelief in the supernatural, particularly the New Testament world of demons and spirits. Now, I wouldn't spend time on this. I mean, I want to get the quotation accurate. He didn't actually, I think, say, at least as far as I can tell, the modern science and resurrection connection that I said last time. But it's interesting to notice that he connects the advances in technology with a disbelief in the supernatural. And that, hey, we got all kinds of guests today. That's an interesting observation because it shows that behind it is the modernist worldview. In a postmodern worldview, there is no reason to disbelieve in the worlds of demons and spirits. Postmodernists are quite open to spiritual things, but they might prefer to serve the demons and the spirits, right? It's an openness to the supernatural without being grounded in the value system of the scriptures. Bultmann, writing a long time ago, early 20th century, instead in the modernist worldview, says that these things somehow prove that the supernatural doesn't exist. Which is, of course, a ridiculous, on the face of it, there's no connection between using a radio and disbelieving in demons. But it shows the powerful effect of the worldview and the shape that it gave at that time to a disbelief in the scriptures. Okay, all that's left over from last week. Today we're going to begin our survey of the book of Acts, and I'd like for you to turn with me to chapter 1. No more Bultmann, I promise. Chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now that introductory section of the Acts of the Apostles will be plenty for our study today. In fact, I'm not even sure I'm going to get to the Ascension, because I want to talk both in an introductory way about the book itself and a little bit about the philosophy of history that is reflected in the book and some of the major themes. So whether we get to the Ascension at the end, I'm not sure. Doesn't look good for covering the whole book very fast, does it? But we'll see. Okay. The book of Acts. First, who is the author? Well, it's pretty clear that the connection is made even at the beginning of the book with an earlier book, the third gospel, the Gospel of Luke. He refers in verse 1 to the former account and even addresses Theophilus again, as he does in the opening verses of Luke. So you can refer back to the earlier discussion about the authorship and the argument that that is Luke, the beloved physician, as he's called. Further confirmation in the book of Acts itself is the we passages, not W-E-E like in, they say in Scotland, but there are three sections in the book of Acts where the description changes so that the author is apparently accompanying the apostle and the others on their travels. And that underlines the fact that the author was a companion of the apostle Paul. And that further confirms the argument we made before that it's Luke who's referred to elsewhere. Now, as we saw before, Luke, the weekly unplugging of the compressor. Thank you, Logan. We saw before Luke writes as a careful historian. In the opening section of the Gospel of Luke, he refers to his careful investigations. And those are reflected, you might even say, even more clearly, in some sense, those are reflected in the book of Acts also. Now, that's interesting because he writes as someone who has a purpose. That is, his purpose is not merely to give what we would call a secular history, where he's just listing facts. In fact, histories don't rarely just list facts. There's always a point of view behind them. He has a purpose in mind, but he's also very careful in his references. And maybe we'll see some of this as we go along, but even to the level of identifying local officials by the technical term that was used in that locale. It's a very interesting fact that archaeology, which at first questioned whether Luke was being accurate in this, has verified in several cases that he was using the correct technical term. But it varied from place to place, and he got it right. Of course, he got it right under inspiration, but in terms of archaeology, it's been confirmed time after time. Another interesting example of that is his description in chapter 27 of Paul at sea. It's one of the most thorough accounts of maritime travel, with all of its woes included, in that's available from any source, secular or religious. So there's a lot just from a secular point of view that's of interest in the book of Acts in terms of the history that's provided. But I want to think a little bit about the value to us in understanding God's revelation. First, just notice the placement of the book in the New Testament. It's between the Gospels and the Epistles. And that, of course, is a helpful transition. Luke refers in the opening verses of his book to his own gospel. But the Gospels are always pointing forward. Now, I spent a long time arguing that the culmination of the work of Christ was on the cross, but still there was a looking forward to the application of that redemption. His kingship was to be made known in all the earth, and he was to be gathering a people for his own glory. So, of course, in that sense, the Gospels are incomplete. We need to see what happens after that, and the book of Acts works that out in a very clear way. But also, the book of Acts are helpful for the epistles. Can you imagine reading Paul's letters without understanding the background in the book of Acts? Who are these guys? What was the church at Thessalonica, and what was its background? What sort of persecutions did they suffer? All of those sorts of things, if you think about it, are really much clearer when you know the history in the book of Acts. And so the book of Acts forms a nice transition then from the Gospels to the epistles. But there's a further value in it, and that is the value in having an inspired and authoritative church history. Now, we thought about this a little bit in the Old Testament survey. The book of Judges is particularly noted for being prominent in having a philosophy of history. The author of the book of Judges in the Old Testament self-consciously sets out not only what happened, but what God is doing. And it's clear that it's God's plan being worked out. It's God's purpose, even in the rebellion of his people. He accomplishes his purpose. And that's a similar thing for in the book of Acts. Obviously, there's a different story than in the book of Judges, but it's a self-conscious setting out of not only the facts, but of what the purpose is. And in particular, what we should see as the purpose in terms of in contrast or in comparison with the book of Judges, is the organization of the church. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ in I put up the first reference there, Matthew 16, 18 through 19, when he speaks to the apostles and confirms Peter's confession of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. Lord Jesus speaks of building his church and speaks particularly of giving the keys of the kingdom to the apostles. And how then is that worked out? How is his church provided for? Well, that's no doubt part, at least, of what Jesus is instructing them about in verse 3 of what I just read. He speaks of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, you know, in this sort of hype about eschatology in our day, when we see the kingdom of God, we think of, I don't know, what is it, attack helicopters or something. But you have to read that in context. Jesus, for example, in the quotation in Matthew 16 and elsewhere, when he speaks of the kingdom of God, certainly he views the coming realization of it at the second coming. But the kingdom of God is worked out in the work of the church and in the people living out the commission that Christ gives them. And so I think it's helpful to see, even at the very beginning, you have Jesus instructing them, and what flows out in the book of Acts is as a result of that instruction. Here's what Calvin says on the passage, referring to verse 3, particularly. Sorry, verses 2 and 3. Luke shows in these words that Christ did not so depart out of the world that he did no longer care for us. For in that he has ordained a perpetual government in his church, he thereby declares that he had a care to provide for our salvation. Yea, he has promised that he will be present with us to the end. And here he's referring to the end of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20. Like as indeed he is always present by his ministers. Luke therefore shows unto us that Christ did no sooner depart hence, but straightway he provided for the government of his church, whence we may gather that he is careful for our salvation. Now, if you actually think about what statements in the book of Acts there are about how the church should be established and how it should be governed and how it should propagate, you'll find very little. That is, in terms of explicit teaching, this is the way things will go. What do you find in the book of Acts? You find examples. You find an apostolic pattern. Paul went around from place to place, and he didn't establish Bible studies. He established churches, and he appointed elders, or we'll get to that. He had elders elected, is what the phrase actually means, and so on. So the book of Acts is, for us, authoritative in terms of the establishment of the church because of the authoritative pattern of the apostles. And that example of the apostles is, for us, sufficient instruction for understanding how the church is to be established. Now, obviously, there's some things that are only temporary. We don't share all things in common, except some diseases sometimes. But, you know, at the beginning, there was something unusual going on in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. It was clear that there was a need for them to share all things in common. But generally, in church history, people have realized that that's not a binding example. It's not that difficult to look through the book of Acts and to see what was the regular pattern of the apostles and what was abiding for all ages. Now, that understanding of the church, of course, is filled out actually partly in the Old Testament. There was a graded system of courts of appeal in the Old Testament, and partly in the Gospels and the Epistles in terms of how the church should be governed. But one thing that's useful in reading the book of Acts is to see the attention to that particular point. And that's something for us to understand in terms of the value of having an inspired church history. However, that should be understood carefully. The Acts of the time of the apostles was a blessed time because God had particularly appointed these men to guide the church in its foundation. But it was not a time free from error and division. Okay? Just think of Acts 15. They had troubles, and so they gathered together to resolve these troubles. And again, that's interesting from the point of view of the government of the church. And it's not the case that it was a golden age in the sense that it was free from trouble. There is always a tendency for men to corrupt the doctrine and practice of the gospel. And that's seen in the book of Acts. But that's particularly important for us to realize if you think of post-apostolic history. That, as I've said, that the Acts of the Apostles, this church history is authoritative for us. Well, does that stop with the end of the record? In the post-apostolic church history that you can read in collections of various writers and post-apostolic times, is that also authoritative for us? Well, no. We're Protestants. The Scripture is sufficient for us. Tradition about, even unwritten tradition about what the apostles said, is not authoritative in the same way that the Scriptures are authoritative for us. And so you have to be careful when you use post-apostolic church history. The Apostle Paul warned clearly in Acts 20:28-30 that after his time, wolves would come in. Even among them, even among the elders he was addressing. And so just because you read something in a father of the church in the post-apostolic period, you shouldn't say, oh, well, that's God's pattern for us, that's binding on us. Even when I read from Calvin, for example, I'm not saying believe it because Calvin said it. I'm saying it's a helpful explanation of what the Scripture is saying, which you should always compare with the Scriptures. Okay, so there's a brief rambling about the value of church history and the philosophy of history that we need to learn from the book of Acts. What I want to do now is to think a little bit more about some of the particulars of the book and some of the themes. Now, let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Not been provocative enough yet, huh? Okay. All right. The title, The Acts of the Apostles, is actually a pretty ancient title. The book of Acts does describe what the apostles do. However, it shouldn't be misunderstood as if the Acts of the Apostles are, that title is to ignore the basic factor in the work of the apostles, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's plain throughout the book, and it's mentioned explicitly in verse 8 of what I read, chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." You only have to compare the end of the Gospels, or any part of the Gospels, with the book of Acts to see the transformation in the apostles. And it is particularly connected with the work of the Holy Spirit. So it is the Acts of the apostles, but it's the Acts of the apostles as empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay. But I would add even a little bit more to the, you know, like, if you look in these old books, they have these titles, and then they have this other title that goes on for seven lines. So I would add this much more to understand what the implication of the book is, and that is the Holy Spirit is given because Jesus is risen, and he has ascended, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So behind the work of the Holy Spirit is the King who sits on the right hand of the Father, and who with the Father pours out the Spirit to enable the church to do the work. And so, it's the Acts of the Apostles, but in the background, as it were, is King Jesus and the power of Christ to build his church. We've talked about that before, and I think we'll see some more of that as we go along. Just one word on an outline. This is one of these books where the outline is easy because it's often pointed out that it's in verse 8, the last part of verse 8. "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And you can see those concentric circles in reading through the book of Acts. First, there's especially an emphasis of the witness and the building of the church in Jerusalem from the day of Pentecost particularly. But then as there's persecution and scattering of the church, they go to Judea and Samaria. And by the end of the book, you're in Rome, which is pretty much the end of the earth as far as they were concerned. They didn't know about Stillwater. But this spreading of the gospel goes in stages, and the work of the Spirit is connected with each of them. In particular, the giving of the gift of tongues is connected with that going of the gospel in the various stages, I think we'll see as we go along. So there's a simple outline of the book in terms of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. I'd like to think then a little bit about some of the themes. And here we're actually going to look some more at the book itself. So far we've only looked at a few parts of the opening verses. Obviously one theme that I've already mentioned is the work of the Holy Spirit for the spread of the gospel. And since that's going to occur so often, I'm not going to dwell on it further. You don't need to look at particular references to be convinced of the prominence of the work of the Holy Spirit in empowering them to carry out the gospel message. But I want to look at some other themes that we might bypass if we only looked at it section by section. We might not see how commonly these themes are present. And so I'd like to look first among these themes at the divine initiative in salvation. And for that, I wrote up several references here, and there's no way we're going to get through them all, but I'm going to be tempted and look at several of them. So let's turn first to Acts 2, 46 and 47. Okay, so here's the question. You read the book of Acts, you see the church growing, even in the face of persecution and opposition. How does it grow? Obviously, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit. But how is it that men, even those who are hostile to the gospel, in some cases, how is it that they are brought to Christ? Luke makes it very clear that it's by the sovereign work of God. And, of course, this ties in with the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, whether that's said explicitly or not. Acts 2, 46 and 47. This is after the day of Pentecost and really summarizing the growth in those early days. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It is the work of the Lord to add to the church. Okay? Again, it's something you could read and say, oh yeah, that's the case. But notice in all of these verses the emphasis on the sovereign initiative of God. I'm going to have to show some restraint. 531. This is a verse we actually looked at, I think, before. It's important for understanding what the kingship of Christ means fundamentally in terms of his power. Not a carnal kingship, as the Jews may have understood it. I'm plucking this out of context, but again, I think we've looked at this passage. Peter and the other apostles are addressing the Jewish leaders, and they say, him, referring to Jesus, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. See, this is the idea that I was bringing up, that behind the work of the Holy Spirit, we see King Jesus. And how does King Jesus conquer? How does he get this people? How does he conquer people? Well, he conquers people by giving them repentance and forgiveness of sins, by changing their hearts so that they will turn from their sins and turn to him for forgiveness. That's the mighty work of our Prince and Savior. And again, the emphasis is that repentance and forgiveness of sins are a gift which is given by the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, exalted to the right hand of God. I'm going to skip over the conversion of Paul, but that's an interesting study in the initiative of in salvation. Let's turn over to Acts 13:48. Skipping a little bit here. Paul and Barnabas had been preaching, and it says at the end of the message, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." So this is even stepping back from what we would call effectual calling, from the work of the Spirit immediately to draw them to faith, to the divine counsels in eternity past. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It was by the divine sovereign purpose of God that these Gentiles heard and glorified the word of the Lord. That is, they believed. They heard and were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Okay, I'm going to have to show some restraint more. One more. Acts 16:14. Interesting reference. Lydia, who was converted. And how did that happen? "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." Again, it's the fact that she understood and believed is attributed to the work of the Lord to open her heart so that she could heed the things spoken by Paul. I'm skipping other references, but I want to emphasize that the gospel goes forth in Acts, yes, certainly. But the emphasis is that even the fact that men believe, or particularly the fact that men believe, is attributed to the divine sovereignty and salvation, to the work of God, to draw, particularly the Holy Spirit, to draw men to himself. Now, that may be familiar to us, and I'm sure it is actually familiar to us, but there is a counterpart to that, and that is that not only is God's sovereignty shown in his salvation, but God's sovereignty is shown in all things. That is, the book of Acts is a record of the outworking of God's purpose. And God's purpose is what accomplishes, that's not a very good say, God accomplishes all of his purpose. He works out everything according to the counsel of his will, as Paul says. So to see the extent of that, I'd like to turn to Acts chapter 4. I'll pick up the reading at verse 23. It may be a little bit more difficult for us to accept the fact that even the wicked acts of men are accomplished because of God's eternal purpose. But if you ask, what was the greatest wicked act of men? Surely it was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts, on several occasions, I put, I guess, references to three occasions, refers that specifically to the divine purpose. Let me pick up the reading here at verse 23. And being let go, they, the apostles, went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. By the way, there's another example. I said you could find them all over, but there's another example of the work of the Spirit, particularly connected with the ministry of the word. Now, in this prayer, those who are facing opposition from the Jewish authorities take comfort from the fact that God had predicted what would happen by quoting particularly from Psalm 2 in verses 25 and 26 of Acts 4. But that comfort extends not to the fact that just that God somehow foresaw it. Sure, God foresaw it, but he foresaw it because he foredetermined it. And that's the emphasis in verse 28. All these things, this collusion between Herod and Pontius Pilate, who were not natural friends, and all that the Gentiles and the people of Israel did together, they say, is whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And that includes the crucifixion of Christ. So even that fact, even that wicked act, I should say, for which those men are responsible, as you can read in some of the parallel references, even that was part of the divine purpose. Now, that may be a hard thing to accept, but let me correct one possible misapprehension of what I'm saying. If you really believe that God has determined and will work out his purpose, does that mean that you'll just sit back and let it happen? No, it better not. What was the reaction of the apostles to this doctrine? It was comfort, first of all, and it was courage, second of all. Because they turn from that statement in verse 28 to a prayer in verse 29 that they themselves would be given boldness. The belief in the divine sovereignty was, instead of discouraging them to spread the gospel, it was exactly what empowered them, I mean, the Holy Spirit using it, to convey the gospel. It is because we believe that God will draw people to himself, because God will accomplish his purpose, that we are enabled to go forth in power and in confidence. Okay, again, old news, but sometimes there are caricatures of this belief in God's sovereignty that it just means that you sit back and do nothing. God uses means, and the apostles understood that they were God's means, in particular to accomplish that purpose. And it was a belief in his sovereignty that encouraged them to move forward. Okay. Let's see how we're doing here. Another theme that I think, again, you can trace through the book, but you might not see it if you were just sort of going chapter by chapter, and that is Jesus as the King of Kings, and in particular even King over Caesar, which would be a blasphemous thought to certain Romans, certainly, especially to Caesar himself. I emphasized in looking at that earlier reference in Acts 5, that Jesus' kingship was essentially spiritual. That is, the source of power was not a carnal source, but it was by means of the work of the Holy Spirit. But that does not mean that his kingship has no implication for human kingships. All the more, because it's a spiritual power, does it have tremendous implications for the human kings. And I want to think about that a little bit. One point that is made sometimes is that the book of Acts has as a something of a, maybe a subtext, if that's the right phrase, an apologetic for the Christianity, and that the Christians were not the ones who are going around from place to place stirring up trouble. Apologetic, you know, in the sense of the defense of the faith. So Luke is essentially saying to any government official who might be reading the book, we're not the ones who go around causing trouble in every city. You read the account, who causes the troubles? Well, it's the Jews, in many cases, who refuse to believe the gospel. It's the people who, you know, they didn't want their commerce disturbed by people destroying their idols. So there are many places in the book of Acts where there's an encounter between the apostles, particularly Paul, and the local official. Right? Just think of Cyprus, in the first part of his missionary journey. He's speaking to an official there. He's testifying of Christ not just to anyone, but to a government official. And that's one of the points of Luke, is to show that Christianity does not undermine governmental authority. It's not anarchist. It is not destructive of the authority of Rome. But, having said that, you have to say that there's something of a subversive nature to Christianity. Subversive, not in contradiction with what I'm saying, but if Christianity really takes hold in a place, it will radically transform the nation and the empire. And of course, you can say historically that happened to a certain extent. So let's look at some verses just to see that. I'm not going to look at all the verses where Paul is addressing officials, but let's start out by looking at Acts 9:15. This is particularly part of Paul's commission. Acts 9, of course, is the first account of Paul's conversion. Luke thinks it's important enough that various parts of it are repeated in Paul's testimony elsewhere, but when Ananias is uncertain about going to visit this fellow Paul, who's supposedly converted, the Lord says to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." It's probably a connection between testifying before kings and suffering, but there were plenty of other places where Paul suffered too. But notice particularly, he was called to bear witness to Christ's name before kings. And this is something which is not new, in a sense. I put up a reference from, an interesting reference, I think, from Psalm 119, where the psalmist speaks of his ability even to testify to kings. In Matthew 10:18, our Lord speaks of the future work of the apostles as bearing testimony to kings. But that is part of the work of the Apostle Paul particularly, and of course, it is, in a sense, the culmination of the book, isn't it? That he ends up in Rome, where he is able to bear witness to Caesar's household and before Caesar himself. So there is in this a theme that even the nations must be brought before Christ. Certainly there's an emphasis on individual conversion, but it's still something that you can see traced through the book of Acts. And it's part of the emphasis on the witness to local officials. One interesting reference to that, and this is, I'll have to be content here, by looking at Acts 17, verse 7. I noted that the gospel writer John likes to have testimonies born about Jesus, true testimonies, but often on the lips of those who don't fully understand them or may even disagree with the truth about Christ. And this, I think, is probably an example of this. This is in the context of the Jews who were upset about what the apostles were doing, particularly Paul. And they say in verse 7, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. That's right. There is another king, Jesus. He's above Caesar. And ultimately, the Caesars fell as much as they did fall because of the power of Christ. Okay. I mean, you have to study out to see the implications of that exactly. Here, essentially, the Jews are saying that the Christians are causing trouble as anarchists. That is, they're saying there's another contender for the throne. But I think Luke particularly is interested in including this here because there is truth in it. There is another King Jesus. He is ruling on his throne, and it's by his power that men and nations are converted. Okay, I'm going to have to move on. One other theme that I'll mention here, and that is one I've already alluded to, but I want to look at a bit more, and that is the theme of the establishment of churches and their government. I'd like to look at just a few references here. Let's look first at Acts 14:23. I already mentioned that if you're just reading through the book of Acts, you might not catch this. But what do the apostles do when they go through cities? They establish churches. Right? You might think they could do something else. They could just preach the gospel and leave, or they could leave, you know, people in small clusters or something. But they take a care to establish churches. And in fact, the apostles are careful enough to go back and encourage the churches. And that's what the description in Acts 14, beginning at verse 21, is about. I'm not giving a lot of context here when I'm looking at these verses. But not only did they establish churches, but they even made sure that there was a form of government in the churches. In verse 23 it says, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now, maybe when we get to this passage I'll make the point again, but the word appointed actually has to do with an election. Here it sounds as if Paul says you and you and you are going to be elders, but the actual force of the word is to preside over an election. And that is one example of what I was talking about at the beginning. You can learn about the way the churches should be governed and about the functioning not only of local congregations but of how they should relate to each other from the apostolic pattern in the book of Acts. Just look at the next chapter. What did they do when they had a disagreement? The church didn't just fight over it individually as a congregation. They didn't just split, although there may have been occasions of this. But the apostolic pattern was that when there was a disagreement, in this case about circumcision as it related to the Gentiles, they held a council. And the churches were accountable to each other in that way. They were not independent, autonomous congregations, but there was, with debate, not only an apostolic decree, but a decree that came about involving the elders, and I would say the apostles acting as elders, that is, on equal footing, there was a statement made which was to be then passed down to the local congregations. So these are just two examples from the book of Acts of the information we learn about how the church should be established and how it should be governed. Now, let's look at one other reference, and this is obviously not in the book of Acts, but turn with me to 1 Timothy 3:14 to 15. I'll explain why after I read it. Here the context is particularly important. The first part of 1 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul has been setting forth the qualifications for a bishop or overseer. A bishop has sort of a different connotation in our term, but it's literally an overseer. And deacons. That's what occupies the first part of chapter 3. And then the Apostle Paul makes a very interesting statement beginning at verse 14. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So he's speaking about the economy of the New Testament church. The English word economy comes from the Greek word that's used there for house, the oikos. He's speaking about how this house should be run. How should it be? How should Timothy conduct himself, and how should the officers conduct themselves? How should the people conduct themselves? How should the church be organized? This is then a description in 1 Timothy 3 and what we've read from Acts of a political science, if you will, for the church. Now, a lot of people find political science really boring. There may be other subjects they like quite a bit, maybe math or something like that. But political science, you know, sometimes they say, it's just, you know, it's just Dullesville. But let me argue that even if you think political science generally is dull, and I actually think you should be interested in it for what I was talking about Caesar before, but that's another matter. We should be very interested in the way Christ has appointed his church to be governed. I made the point at the beginning, particularly from that quotation from Calvin, that there was a gracious gift of God. Jesus instructing the apostles in how the church should be established and governed. Can the gospel be preached faithfully in a church that is not governed according to the New Testament pattern? Absolutely. But the value of a church governed according to the New Testament pattern is that the gospel can be preserved and propagated best in that situation. And that, I think, is the point of what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 15 and referring to the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. He's not saying what the Roman Catholic Church says, which is essentially that the church is the source of the truth. For example, we believe the scriptures because the church testifies to the scriptures. The church is the ultimate authority in that sense. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying, but he is saying that the source of stability in terms of the preservation and propagation of the gospel comes when you follow the instructions I just gave to you, Timothy. If the church is rightly governed, then the church will be best able to preserve and propagate the gospel. And of course, that's why the pattern, the apostolic pattern in the book of Acts is so important. Now, I'm not giving a description of what that apostolic form of church government is. You probably know what I think. After all, I'm an elder in a Presbyterian church. But the point is just that I hope you will at least see that this is an important issue. It's an issue which I think a lot of people don't really care about. In fact, a lot of people don't even think the church itself is that important. How you can read the book of Acts and believe that, I'm not sure. But it is an important issue, not only that God has established his people and grouped them into churches, not just, say, into families or individuals, but also that he has given a way in which the church is to be governed, that she may indeed be the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay. Now, you see, I'd also, in my notes here, thought, well, we could maybe talk about the ascension, but you see, I drew that horizontal bar there because I thought, no way, we're not going to make it. So, the last 5 minutes, you get to, I'm not going to try to push it into 5 minutes, so comments and questions. I saw Dan's hand first and then Rob. And speak up for the mic because people have pointed out you can't hear. I'll try to repeat it.
With respect to the apostolic pattern, could you comment on the appointment of Matthias by the apostles and the subsequent appointment of Paul by God?
No, I can't. Now, I would say it's not an apostolic pattern. It's an example of a one-time situation for the case of Matthias. There was, by divine appointment, to be a replacement for Judas, who fell from his position. So if you're speaking of like the casting of lots to find someone as a replacement, I think that's not a pattern for us.
If they overstepped their bounds in making that appointment, or if that was the right thing to do, and God Paul for other reasons?
Yeah, I've seen that criticism. I don't buy the criticism. I think it was according to the divine pattern and that the Apostle Paul had a different function from the original. But I'm not an expert. And Rob had a comment. Do you have a comment to make on that specifically?
Yeah, okay. We can look at the pattern of how they chose deacons in Acts to see that.
That's a good example.
They used election to appoint officers in the church.
Right, so that's a good point, and I said I would repeat this for the tape. So the question was, for those who are listening on the tape, the question is about whether the choosing a Matthias, for example, to replace Judas, and the later apparent appointment of the Apostle Paul by Christ himself, are consistent with each other, or were the apostles acting rashly or unwisely? And I think it is true that the standard pattern was by election. In the case of Matthias, an election wouldn't really have made sense, and it was by lot because the original appointment had been made by Christ himself. So the casting of the lot was in the Old Testament, or some form of what we would say randomization, was in the Old Testament an expression of the direct will of God. Whereas the election was an indirect method. They would choose out those who are qualified, and then they would have an election. Does that make sense, Dan? Now we've got four hands. Okay, but Rob was next in the queue. Rob.
Speaking about the message of the, I don't know how you put it, but the preaching to the king,
yes,
and the nation.
Yeah, favorite subject of mine. Go ahead.
Well, the statement that Peter made in Acts, I can't find it right now, but where he said, "There is no other name in heaven or on earth
right.
whereby man must be saved except by the name of Jesus Christ."
Yeah, it's
a direct opposition to Jesus, who said, "You put out a decree saying there is no other name in heaven or on earth whereby man must be saved except by Jesus."
Yeah, I've seen references to that, and I actually almost put it up here. It's at the end of, I don't have the reference with me. It's in the opening chapters. Yeah, 4:12, Acts 4:12. Right, there is, can you think of, I know Rush Dooney quotes this book. I can't remember the name of the fellow he's quoting, but he makes the case that that essentially Peter is subverting, is being subversive there, that Caesar claimed that same sort of thing. And maybe the claims need to be investigated, but I think certainly the gist of the gospel message is that, is in opposition to the deity of the Caesar and his self-sufficiency, his sufficiency for everyone else. Good point. And now I've sort of lost track. I think I saw Dan and Dave and Henry. So the rule in meetings is you go with the one farthest away from the moderator. So Dan...
Well, this follows pretty well on what Rob was just saying. It seems to me that the most acute way, the most concise way to provoke the maximum rage in a government or in a person is to disrupt authority. Because with seeing the way in Psalm 2 the heathen nations
right.
rage, and seeing the way that we were studying Luke, see the way that the Pharisees and religious establishment raged when Christ put a question in their authority. And see the way that individuals rage when you use the word of God that would have authority over our actions and our lives, and to see the way Christians sometimes rage when we claim that God has control over our destiny or that His authority extends beyond our authority to choose or not to choose, and on, it just seems to me like there's no better way to just provoke the rage that Psalm 2 talks about. And then, sure enough, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority on
yeah.
heaven and earth has been given to me." So
that's right.
You just seem as there's no better way to stir the pot in this.
That's right.
Take that statement into its logical.
Right. So it ultimately is a question of authority. And I do agree with the argument that Luke is seeking to show that the Christians are not subversive of authority in that sense. But in the ultimate sense, it does overturn kingdoms who refuse to submit to Christ. And that they are not anarchists, but they do say there is another king, one Jesus. Okay, it's maybe a tie between Henry. I'll go with Henry. Henry, and then Dave.
You're talking about science and Christianity being cast as
oh, yeah.
superstitious.
Back to Bultmann. Okay.
In the past, as it would be our religion, trying to fight against all the superstition around us.
Yeah.
And then basically the devil, I think, decided to try to use that argument against us and made with the science. But when you think about it, people's belief in science is to such an extent that it itself is a superstition. It will solve all our problems, all
right.
the rabbits food and all that.
Yeah. I think atheistic evolution is the biggest controlling myth in many people's minds. I mean, myth in the sense that Bultmann used it. Not just that it's not factually true, but that it gives a worldview and a way of looking at things. And that's true. That's a very good point. Okay, Dave. Gee, I have 5 minutes of just like that, so we used our last. Okay, go ahead, Dave.
Referring back to the opening of the class, it seems to me that from my reading of history, that once the Reformation was established and the body of literature was being produced by these men, you really don't see much in the way of people citing the church fathers anymore with a great deal of volume. They appeal to the church fathers, you know, but after Augustine, after Anselm, after Aquinas, when you're done with the Reformation, it seems like the references that are commonly heard today are only go back to the 16th, 17th centuries. You don't see a wide reflection on the early church fathers. But it also seems that of recent, I've seen more people talk about the early church fathers, and I'm wondering if this isn't sort of a romantic notion of the peace and tranquility and purity of the early church that, in my mind, was not true, did not exist.
I think that's true, and I don't know how recent the trend is, but there is a mistaken notion that there was a golden era after the apostles died, and whatever the early church did after that time should be for us binding practice. I mean, we sometimes refer for our way of worship to the practice of the post-apostolic church as some sort of confirmation, but it's not authoritative the way the scriptures are. There can be a misunderstanding of the fact that errors. It's kind of funny answering a question of the guy he had to leave. I agree with that, what Dave said. Yeah, no, I agree with what he said, and you do have to be careful, even if you compile a lot of church fathers. The scripture is the ultimate authority. We do have confessions and creeds, which are subordinate authorities, but the scripture is the ultimate test. Okay, next week for sure we're going to get a lot farther. We'll talk about the Ascension and the Day of Pentecost and all that. Seriously, I think it's good to step back and look at the themes before we plunge into the proper. Let's close in prayer.